Iran begins a major military exercise in the Persian Gulf region as it warns against any attack on its military and nuclear sites. Celebrations erupt in Chilean cities following the victory of leftist candidate Gabriel Boric in the country's presidential runoff. And monsoon-triggered floods leave a trail of death and destruction in Malaysia, forcing thousands of people to flee their homes on the country's east coast. Well, welcome to our studios near the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps launches large-scale military drills in the south of the country, involving a variety of units. The maneuvers are codenamed the Great Prophet 17. They are held in the Persian Gulf and the Strait of Hormuz regions, as well as the coast of Hormozgan, Bushehr, and Khuzestan provinces. The IRGC Deputy Commander for Operations says that the ground, naval, and aerospace divisions, as well as some popular forces, participated in the exercises. Abbas Nilfurushan says the theme of the drills is might, security, and active deterrence under the auspices of national unity, solidarity, and unanimity. He says the objective of the drills is to increase the combat readiness of IRGC forces by using the most advanced equipment and tactics to counter enemy threats and combined arms warfare. The senior Iranian military commander has warned of a crushing response to any attack on the Islamic Republic's military and nuclear facilities. During our news review program, we discussed the issue with our guests. Let's take a listen.
A top Iranian military commander is warning that the Islamic Republic will give a crushing response to any attack on its military and nuclear sites. The commander of the Khatam al-Anbiya Central Headquarters has warned that Iran will not hesitate in its response. Major General Ghulam Ali Rashid says Iran will target the source of aggression, the base, the territory, and the airspace used for any possible attack. He said that any Israeli threat against Iranian sites will be impossible without the U.S. support. Back in September, the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs said that the regime is preparing a strike on Iran. American and other Israeli officials have made similar suggestions over the past months. All right, now let me invite two guests and ask their opinion about this. So John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst, joining me from Basel, Switzerland. Also, we have Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator, who's joining us out of London. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. And let me turn to John in Basel. John, as you just heard in the intro, Iran is also at the same time conducting some military drills, and they are annual and they are regularly actually held. But on the other hand, we have the Israeli officials every now and then, almost maybe once or twice every month recently, they are making open threats against Iran. They are saying that they have allocated a certain budget and they're doing this and doing that, and the military option is on the table against Iran. And also we have the U.S. also doing the same thing. So what's your assessment of the situation?
Well, unfortunately, the virus of uniqueness that the United States claims has spread to Israel, and they now behave as if they were also above the law, and that international law and the ban on aggressive actions against other countries don't even exist. This kind of what they call exceptionalism in the United States simply can't be accepted around the world. And this is the way that wars start. So the threats from Israel are clearly contrary to the spirit and the letter of international law. And Iran needs to take these matters up at all international bodies and to seek foreign partners to try to deter military action by the United States or Israel or together.
Okay. And Mohsen Abbas, how do you look at this? And the Iranian commander was also stressing that any possible attack by Israel will not be possible without the backing of the U.S.
Well, nothing Israel does is without the blessings of the U.S. Often it's confusing as to who's leading and who's actually following, but they seem to be a tag team, and the reality is that their interests seem to align in West Asia, imperialism and control and, if you like, plunder. seem to be the main priority for Israel. Of course, it's also now a question of survival, they would argue. The bottom line is that they've oppressed Palestinians, they've robbed them of their lands, they've disrespected international law on every level. They continue to expand what they termed Palestinian territories by putting up all these settlements. And to boot, what Israel understands is that the only player in the West Asia which has any capability, inclination, or ability to challenge them is the Islamic Republic of Iran. Therefore, everything they do is geared towards, in one way or another, destroying the Islamic Republic, whilst maintaining their own, as my colleague said, exceptionalism in terms of no scrutiny of their nuclear weapons threat to the region, no scrutiny of their Yinon plan of expansion, zero scrutiny of their psyops in every nation around, which doesn't comply with their diktat, including Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and even Iran. Their black operations go on in all of these countries. The violation of the sovereignty of Syria is a daily practice through their military, aerial attacks. So actually, there's nothing reigning in Israel. They've been given pre-license by the Americans. They're armed by the Americans, essentially. Now the Israelis have developed their own defense industry. And of course, they're a rogue state, and the Americans themselves are a rogue state who don't accept international law on any level. Iran, of course, is standing strong, standing tall, and it's not willing to back down. The Israelis are now in America, the top administration is there, trying to push not only the destruction of the JCPOA agreement, the nuclear treaty that was signed with Iran by the major powers, but also they want them to get rid of their ballistic missiles. Which sane nation would, with the threat of Israel and its nuclear armed to the teeth military, want to give up ballistic missiles, and let alone, of course, this kind of notion of these phantom nuclear abilities that Iran has, which it clearly doesn't. The fact is, Israel wants war. It can't do it straight away because Iran is well equipped to counter their threat. So what they're resorting to is trying to get America involved to do its dirty work for them. And so far, the Americans aren't biting totally. Who knows how long that resistance will continue.
Okay, thanks for your comment. John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst in Basel. Seth Moshe Abbas, journalist and political commentator in London.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has held his weekly presser over the ongoing negotiations between Iran and the P4+1 group of countries in Vienna, being the focal point of the event.
The image we have from the JCPOA is a contradictory one. Some people say they are optimistic and there's been progress in talks, but at the same time, some Europeans say there is only a few weeks left, and they're giving an ultimatum to Iran, and they're worried about Iran's nuclear advances. They say the JCPOA has turned into an empty shell. Can you give us a clear image about the talks and the future of negotiations in Vienna, please? Thank you.
Well, basically, the two sides have to avoid warning comments. The words that are alarming do not have depth. I have already clearly announced, and now once again announced, that the Troika has to know that the JCPOA became void for Iran at a time when the U.S. withdrew from the deal and imposed unilateral sanctions against the Iranian nation, and the three European countries moved in line with the U.S. by not taking any action. I urge the other side to focus on negotiations in Vienna. Iran is neither optimistic nor pessimistic. Tehran is optimistic about the principle of negotiations, and the other side has to be optimistic about the principle of talks, too.
Khatibzadeh said that Tehran is very realistic about the path it is taking, and that is why the Islamic Republic is taking measures to remove U.S. sanctions in the course of the negotiations. The spokesman noted that Iran and the remaining signatories to the deal have come up with two new draft documents, which are the results of intense negotiations in Vienna. He said the documents are the basis of future negotiations. Khatibzadeh said the draft documents could have been agreed upon much sooner if the other side followed the same approach that it did during the last days of the talks in Vienna. Chileans take to the streets in the capital, Santiago, to celebrate the victory of leftist candidate Gabriel Boric in the country's presidential runoff. Streets in other Chilean cities also erupted in celebration. Boric garnered 56% of the votes, with almost 99% of the ballots counted. His rival, far-right José Antonio Kast, secured 44%. Several Latin American presidents have sent congratulatory messages to Boric. He will take office for a four-year term starting from March of next year. The new president will be dealing with some of Chile's big challenges, including high inflation, the COVID pandemic, and social unrest. He will also be in power for the approval of a new constitution that is in the process of drafting. Commentator Tim Anderson says the victory of leftist Gabriel Boric in Chile's presidential runoff marks a shift from the country's past, largely defined by Pinochet and his dictatorship.
Gabriel Boric is one of the generation of student leaders from about a decade ago. He's from the far south of Chile, and he's been in parliament for two terms as a member of parliament. And this his election victory now is a very important break from the past, particularly because his opponent was very specifically aligned with the Pinochet past. And as you said in the introduction, he's going to preside over next year the implementation of a new constitution, which is the first time they've managed to break from the constitution set up under the Pinochet dictatorship.
At least eight people are killed as monsoon-triggered floods ravaged the eastern coast of Malaysia. All fatalities have been reported from Selangor, the country's wealthiest and most populous region. Authorities say that about 55,000 people have also been evacuated since Friday. Floods have caused many rivers to overflow, submerging both urban and rural regions and leaving vehicles stranded. Eight states have been affected, with Pahang being the hardest hit. Thousands of personnel from the army and other security agencies have been mobilized for rescue and rehabilitation efforts. But the government is facing criticism from the public and opposition lawmakers over its rescue efforts. Stormy monsoon seasons at the end of the year often bring deaths and devastation to Malaysia. Well, meanwhile, the death toll from a devastating typhoon that swept across the Philippines has climbed to 375, making it one of the deadliest storms to strike the Southeast Asian country. According to police, at least 500 people have been injured and dozens are still unaccounted for. There are fears that more people may have died due to widespread landslides and flooding. Meanwhile, the military has been ordered to send its airplanes and naval vessels to deliver aid to the affected areas. Super Typhoon Rai is the strongest to have hit the Philippines this year. It made landfall on Thursday, ravaging the country's southern and central regions. The storm has knocked out power and communication links in many areas. Over 380,000 people have been forced to flee their homes. The Chinese foreign minister has blamed strategic U.S. misjudgments for the problems in bilateral relations. Wang Yi says that China does not fear confrontation with the U.S., but would welcome cooperation if it was mutually beneficial. He says competition between the U.S. and China should be positive. Beijing and Washington are at loggerheads over a host of issues, including trade, technology, Taiwan, Hong Kong, COVID-19 origins, and the South China Sea. In the latest flare-up, the U.S. announced that it would stage a diplomatic boycott of the Winter Olympics in Beijing. China has shrugged off the move, but promised a response. A virtual summit between U.S. President Joe Biden and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping in November produced no breakthroughs. International Independent China strategist Andrew Loeing says that Washington's maximum confrontation with Beijing is likely to continue, given the deep-seated bias against China in the U.S.
The reality is that there's so much misunderstanding and this ingrained into the American politics and also in the psyche of the American electorate, that China is a threat, China is a demon, that this kind of maximum pressure, maximum confrontation is likely to continue. But hopefully the United States would discover to its cost that all this kind of maximum pressure doesn't work. And there could be areas of cooperation. Of course, the areas could be very, very large and could be expand mutual trust is built. First of all, of course, is on climate change, on green, the use of green energies, the export of American technologies, for example, on electric cars. After all, the electric car market in China is the biggest in the world. And also using American technology to help China extract its shale gas reserve, which is the largest in the world, but is geologically challenged, much more difficult terrain. And of course, even in the South China Sea, in open waters, without away from the territorial claims, there are areas where both countries can organize joint patrols. And if both the Chinese Navy and the American Navy can jointly patrol open waters away from territorial disputed areas, this would send a very signal of peace and cooperation to the region.
Sure.
And there are others, you know, one can go on. But I think the first important thing is to build mutual trust.
Tensions between Russia and the West over Ukraine drag on. Moscow has warned of a possible military response if NATO fails to come up with a political action to ease its security concerns. The warning comes from Konstantin Gavrilov, head of the Russian delegation to negotiations on military security and arms control in the Austrian capital, Vienna. Gavrilov has also accused the Western military alliance of hitting what he called Russia's sore spots. Last week, Moscow released a list of security proposals it would like the U.S. and NATO to provide. This includes a promise the alliance would give up any military activity in Eastern Europe and in Ukraine. The West claims that Russia may be preparing for an invasion of its ex-Soviet neighbor. Moscow has denied the claim. It instead blames Kiev and its Western allies for creating tensions near the Russian borders. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The U.S. current war budget costs taxpayers more than $2 billion a day, or $7.7 trillion over the next decade. Wouldn't adopting a more reasonable military budget and closing the failed Guantanamo Bay prison give Americans the money to get started? Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by David Pottori, writer. This article is titled, Guantanamo Hasn't Made Americans Safer. Stay tuned for more. A recent Senate Judiciary Committee hearing on closing Guantanamo Bay prison coincided with Congress's approval of a $778 billion military budget that no one asked for. It was, in fact, $25 billion more than the Commander-in-Chief had requested. This congressional largesse to the military went largely undebated and unnoticed, in stark contrast to the firestorm of controversy accompanying even a hint of appropriations for healthcare, education, and infrastructure. The U.S. current war budget costs taxpayers more than $2 billion a day, or $7.7 trillion over the next decade. Contrast that with proposed infrastructure spending over those same 10 years, and you get a good picture of Congress priorities. $7.7 trillion for the military and $3.5 trillion for infrastructure, a figure certain to decline. The U.S. spent more on military than the next 11 nations combined, including China, Russia, and India. The Senate hearing, which featured panelists ranging from military generals to Colin Kelly, a 9/11 family member, affirmed that the prison and military tribunal system chosen to try those suspected of war against the U.S. has been an utter and abject failure, wasting taxpayer dollars and resulting in only two convictions in 20 years. The United States spent $6 billion since opening the prison and currently spend $13 million per prisoner per year to keep it open. Today, there are 39 detainees in Guantanamo, and after two decades, more than two-thirds of them have never been charged with a crime. 13 have been recommended for transfer but haven't been released, and 12 are in a military commission system in which only two have been convicted. In contrast, the stateside Department of Justice has successfully prosecuted nearly 1,000 individuals on terrorism-related charges in that same period of time. The prosecution of prisoners at Guantanamo remains at an impasse because of the use of torture by the U.S., making a hash of attempts to bring defendants to trial at all, and overclassifying of information, making it impossible to bring certain evidence to trial even after it has been made publicly available through the media. Kelly, a 9/11 family member who, with other people, co-founded September 11th Families for Peaceful Tomorrows, noted that 20 years after the events that took the lives of many people around the world, no one has been held accountable. According to some U.S. senators, also 20 years and $8 trillion into the so-called war on terror, including $6 billion for Guantanamo, people are exactly where they were 20 years ago, just as vulnerable and just as likely to be attacked. That's not an endorsement of military's efficacy, it's an argument for a new approach. Given the growing list of terrors Americans deal with every day, the terror of not having a place to live or enough food to eat, the terror of not having physical and mental health care, the terror of gun violence and police violence, the terror of poverty and debt, The prospect of a Guantanamo detainee coming down their chimneys in 2021 rings particularly hollow. But it does beg the questions. If the U.S. spends more than $2 billion a day on national defense, why are so many Americans afraid? Shouldn't that expenditure earn them the right to walk around without a care in the world? And if $2 billion a day isn't enough, what is? It's fair to ask, what would America look like if officials spent $2 billion a day on education, affordable housing, healthcare, or infrastructure? Wouldn't these things make them safer and more free? And wouldn't adopting a more reasonable military budget, it's better to call it VAR military budget, and closing the failed Guantanamo Bay prison give Americans the money to get started?
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are presently discussing the third sermon, which is also known as the Sermon of Sheikh Shaqiyya, a very powerful and important sermon in Nahjul Balagha. We reached this discussion where we were explaining that Imam Ali alayhi salam had some reasons behind accepting the governance, and those reasons were very lofty and very powerful. And now, inshallah, we will discuss about those reasons. One of those reasons is that Imam Ali alayhi salam says in this sermon, he says, "Lawla hudurul hadir," that one of the reasons was the presence. One of the reasons was the presence of a large amount of people who came to me to wanting me to take the leadership, wanting me to take the authority and the governance of the Islamic state, of the Islamic governance, sorry, of the Islamic government at that time. And therefore Imam Ali alayhi salam says that one of the reasons why I took this leadership is the awakening of the people towards this reality that they need an honest and true and correct leader. And therefore, this is one of those important reasons.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
When we say that one of the reasons why Imam Ali alayhi salam took the government, and when he says, Imam Ali alayhi salam says himself, that one of the reasons why I accepted this government and to take the leadership of this government was because of the presence of people, because of the people's, you can say, will, the will of the people, and their consciousness and their acceptance of this leadership. The question arises is that, does that mean that the will of the people is always to be followed? Is it the actual, you can say, reason and the actual, you can say, source of legality of a government? No. When Imam Ali alayhi salam says the presence of the people, the will of the people was there, and you know, the gathering all of those people towards accepting Imam Ali alayhi salam as the leader was because the people were now awake. It is with regards to people who are aware, people who have understood the truth, people who have realized what is correct. Not all will of people is correct. Otherwise, Imam Ali alayhi salam was against the will of the people for all those years. The people decided to take a wrong direction after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the Prophet was, Imam Ali alayhi salam was not happy with that. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, many times the people were not ready, you know, in all senses. That would not mean that he would conform with what the people want. So it is when the people are awake in the right sense, when the truth-seeking people, when the awoken and realized group of people who have understood the reality, when they come, then it becomes a source of a person to really think about that leadership. And this is something that is very important. What is important is that these people had come with the right criterion for taking Imam Ali as a leader. They had come with a correct reasoning, with a correct, you can say, basic understanding of what they wanted from leadership. This is very important. And these are the type of people that when we talk about the will of the people was the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam took governance, it's these types of people who have understood the truth and reality. So basically now it all comes back to that important issue of what are the reasons for leadership in Islam, and what are those important tenets that decide who is correct and who is not, and what is the right form of leadership.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we've just discussed the first reason that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions as a reason for leadership. And the second reason that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions is that وَقِيَامُ الْحُجَّةِ بِوُجُودِ النَّاصِرِ. He says that now the argument was complete, in the sense that now I have supporters. Before, Imam Ali alayhi salam didn't have supporters, therefore the argument was not complete. That means the situation was not something that would, you know, ascertain that he becomes the leader. The situation was there, the obligation was not there. But now when the people had come and the people had shown support, because that support had come, now the divine obligation had come to him. And this divine obligation was the result of the presence of people who are ready to help him in the right direction. Before that, he says that my hands were cut. People were not ready to help him. He didn't have a strong hand to be able to go ahead. He didn't have that you can say that support that would take him further, that would actually actualize those aims and objectives that he had in mind in terms of leadership. People were not ready to support the truth 100%. People did not have a firm will with regards to the aims and objectives of Islam. But now people had realized what they wanted. They realized that they were thirsty, and what was going to quench this thirst is the truth that lied in the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the truth that lied in the form of governance and the direction that Imam Ali alayhi salam wanted to take. And that is the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, now the obligation has been confirmed for me to be able to take that leadership. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the strength to the soap to support the true leaders and the 12th Imam, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, when he arrives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. For those who spend their days operating within the constraints of empirical reality, the long-running voter fraud scam peddled by right-wing con artists poses a dilemma. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Jesse Wegman, a member of the editorial board of the New York Times. He's also the author of the book Let the People Pick the President, the Case for Abolishing the Electoral College. The article is titled, Surprise, There's No Voter Fraud Again. For those who spend their days operating within the constraints of empirical reality, the long-running voter fraud scam peddled by right-wing con artists poses a dilemma. Respond to their claims and give them the veneer of legitimacy that they crave, or ignore them and risk letting transparent lies spread unchecked. I used to err on the side of responding as often as possible in the belief that persistent fact-checking and debunking was the best way to inoculate the American public against a virulent campaign of deception. But it became clear to me, probably later than it should have, that this was always a fool's game. The professional vote fraud crusaders are not in the fact business. While they pretend to care about real election crimes, their purpose is not to identify whether voters are actually committing such crimes. It is to concoct a world in which the votes of certain people, and it always seems to be the same people, are presumptively invalid. That's why they're not chastened by data demonstrating, again and again and again, that there is essentially no voter fraud anywhere in this country. Thanks to their efforts, about three-quarters of Republicans believe the 2020 presidential election was stolen, and they won't be convinced by evidence to the contrary. That evidence continues to grow. Earlier this week, the Associated Press released an impressively thorough report examining every potential case of voter fraud in six decisive battleground states: Arizona, Georgia, Michigan, Nevada, Pennsylvania, and Wisconsin, where Donald Trump and his allies challenged the result in 2020. Voters in these six states cast a combined 25.5 million votes for president last year and chose Joe Biden over Donald Trump by 311,257 votes. The total number of possible cases of fraud, the Associated Press found, well, fewer than 475, or 0.15% of Joe Biden's margin of victory in those states. Many of those cases the Associated Press identified turned out not to be fraud at all. Some involved a poll worker's error or a voter's innocent confusion, such as the Trump supporter in Wisconsin who mistakenly thought he could vote while on parole. "The guy upstairs knows what I did," the man said after a court appearance. "I didn't have any intention to commit election fraud." In the few instances of clear fraud, for example, a Pennsylvania man who cast two ballots, one for himself and later in disguise, one for his son, local authorities were quick to act. In Arizona, officials investigated 198 cases of potential fraud, most involving double voting. They invalidated virtually all of the second votes and have so far charged nine people with voting fraud crimes. That's the thing about voter fraud. Not only is it rare, it's generally easy to catch, especially if it happens on a large scale. In 2019, North Carolina officials ordered a do-over of a congressional election after the winning candidate's campaign was found to have financed an illegal voter turnout effort. That candidate was a Republican, as were two of three residents of The Villages, a Florida retirement community who were arrested and charged with double voting in the 2020 presidential election earlier this month. The third had no party affiliation. Given how much the Republicans bang on about the dangers of voter fraud, a little schadenfreude is in order here. But it misses the bigger point. To the extent there is any fraud, it is almost entirely an individual phenomena. The Associated Press report confirmed this, finding no evidence anywhere of a coordinated effort to commit voter fraud. That's no surprise. Committing a single case of fraud is hard enough. Doing so as part of a conspiracy is essentially impossible, once you consider how many people would need to be in on the scheme. "It's a staggeringly inefficient way to affect an outcome," said David Daley, the author of Unrigged, how Americans are battling back to save democracy. It simply doesn't work. To sum up once more, for the folks in the cheap seats, voter fraud is vanishingly rare. It is virtually never coordinated. And when it does happen, it is often easily discovered and prosecuted by the authorities. I hold no illusions that any of these truths will matter to those who have invested themselves in tales of widespread voter fraud. After all, they weren't moved when both Republican and Democratic officials in states around the country reaffirmed, in some cases multiple times, the accuracy and integrity of their vote counts. Even Bill Barr, the former Attorney General and one of Donald Trump's most reliable bootlickers, could not bring himself to repeat the lie that there was any meaningful fraud in the 2020 presidential election. Alas, Republican voters don't listen to Bill Barr. They listen to Donald Trump, who dismissed the Associated Press's report by doing his standard Mafia Don impression. I just don't think you should make a fool out of yourself by saying 400 votes, the former president told the news organization, insisting that the true number of fraudulent votes in 2020 was in the, quote, hundreds of thousands, unquote. But what is Donald Trump's evidence? An unreleased report by a source that he refuses to name. This is how it goes with the vote fraud fraudsters. The damning evidence is always right around the next corner, or the one after that. Recall that Donald Trump established a voter fraud commission soon after he entered office, with the goal of rooting out the supposedly massive fraud that led him to lose the popular vote by nearly 3 million votes. Like everyone else, he knew that true democratic legitimacy comes not from the Electoral College, but rather from a majority of the American people. The commission was led by Kris Kobach, the indefatigable vote fraud warrior whom Mr. Daley once called an Inspector Clouseau who gazes into his mirror and seeks Sherlock Holmes. In Kris Kobach's previous job as Kansas's Secretary of State, he spent years hunting for widespread vote fraud and won only 9 convictions, most of them of older Republican men who had double voted. Under Kris Kobach's leadership, the Trump Voter Fraud Commission disbanded after less than a year of chaos and controversy without having made any findings. That's because, as the Associated Press report affirms once again, there was nothing to find. American voters aren't cheating, and certainly not in any coordinated way. And here lies the deepest irony of this strange, fragile moment we're living in. A very real threat is, in fact, looming over America's electoral integrity. But it's not coming from voters. It's coming from the people braying the loudest about the importance of election integrity. Donald Trump turned fact-free charges of voter fraud into an art form. But the exploitation of the predictable public fear generated by that sort of rhetoric has been a central feature of the Republican playbook for years. Back in 2013, the then North Carolina lawmaker, Thorne Tillis, explained why Republicans in the legislature were passing their strict voter ID law. There is some evidence of voter fraud, but that's not the primary reason for doing this, said Mr. Tillis, now a U.S. senator. There are a lot of people who are just concerned with the potential risk of fraud. Why are they so concerned? Because their leaders have been feeding them a steady diet of lies. That diet became an all-you-can-eat buffet in the Trump years, culminating in the Stop the Steal rallies after the 2020 presidential election, and then, horrifically, in the 6th of January riot at the U.S. Capitol. Now, the same people who subscribe to the lies about election fraud are running for, and often winning, jobs overseeing the running of elections across the country. They are representative of a new generation of Republicans, raised in the fever swamps of Fox News and other purveyors of disinformation, who believe elections are valid only when their candidate wins. The goal of the Voter Fraud Brigade, it turns out, was never to identify fraud that might have happened in the past. Rather, it was to indoctrinate voters with the terror of stolen elections and to pave the way for a hostile takeover of American democracy in the future. You have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. After the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, history tells a very grim story of what happened to the Islamic Ummah. And the results still can be seen clearly today. They resonate throughout the ages and will resonate until the time of the appearance and the ability of us to see the final light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa Zaman, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. But it should not have been so. But obviously the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dictated otherwise. There were certain ahadith, there were certain sayings and statements that were promoted not only by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but also by his daughter Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha. And you would see that she would mention this, that my father says, or the Holy Prophet has said, and so on and so forth. And people knew who she was. And obviously, these traditions, in terms of the timeline of when they occurred, need to be researched. But even if they were during the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which doesn't seem quite right, this is more, you know, after the demise of the Holy Prophet, we should emphasize these traditions regarding Imam Ali alayhi salam. You know, people knew who she was, and people knew that nothing will come out from her that is a lie. Obviously, you know, putting aside the discussion of the hadith being correct and not correct and so on and so forth, but the general principle is that Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha will never tell anything that is outside of reality, outside of the truth. So in this tradition, she says that, again, she starts, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, that the Holy Prophet and the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that indeed felicity, indeed, you know, victory, sa'id, and all type of sa'id, and the absoluteness and the absolute essence of sa'id and felicity is for that person who does what? Man ahabba aliyya. Is it for that person who loves Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, when fi hayatihi wa ba'da mawtihi. That person who loves Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam while the Imam is alive and after the Imam passes away. Love Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Again, you can see that this is something that she's emphasizing on the position of her husband. Not because he is her husband, because he is the Imam. He is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's vicegerent on earth. It is her duty to defend Allah's vicegerent and to promote it to the rest of the people. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us that love that she had for Amir al-Mu'mineen, not as a husband, but as the vicegerent and of the Imam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Insha'Allah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio, with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. Sitting in front of giant LCD screens and pushing buttons, just like a video game, we're